because he speaks a vulgar Spanish. It would be like seeing a man in a British bowler hat and all dressed like a British diplomat speaking like Jethro Clampett. and they just die laughing when they hear him, because that's the way he learned to speak Spanish, was just in this vulgar tongue of these mountain people up there and such. So when we say the word vulgar, we mean the common language. So the thing is, the Word of God has been in vulgar tongues really since the time of the apostles, and used to that, and no one's used Greek, but the Spirit of God has not used Greek Bibles for almost 2,000 years. Okay? It's one of the great problems done in the Bible schools today, is they take young men and try to teach them Greek, and all they know is enough to look foolish. And they don't know enough Greek to stick in their ear.
That's right.
Alright? Instead, teach them to speak English. Teach them to read an English Bible. There are nuances and things in this English Bible that we haven't even begun to crack. Just that thing near and nigh. What'd I do? I taught you how to speak English this morning. Say, well, I already knew how to speak English. Talk a little bit more about it. Say, well, when did you learn that? When Paul Scott taught me about 4 months ago, all right? So I'm still learning the English language. Now, the thing is this. The Irish monks then took what's called, I'm going to give you a big word, Latina Veritas. But what I mean by that is a pre-Jerome Latin text. Who was Jerome? Jerome was a Roman Catholic scholar who in the year 300 wrote a Latin Bible to agree with the Catholic Church. And all your new Bibles come out of that Jerome text. NIV, ASV, ESV, whatever it is, okay? They all come out of that Jerome text. And there were then two texts running through Europe. You have a pre-Jerome text, and you have a Jerome text. There's an institute in Switzerland today that collects pre-Jerome texts from all over the world and has them. It's fascinating. You can go on there and look at where they come from and everything. But I'm going to tell you something surprising. Most of them come from England. Say, well, how did that happen? Well, England, during the time of Charlemagne, okay, what are we dealing? We're dealing about the year 800. About the year 800, the time of Charlemagne, England was just a backwater country. There wasn't much to it. Divided kingdom and such. But they had a man living there by the name of Alcuin of York. He was a monk who went to school with Pepin the Great, son, whose name was Charles. In Latin, Charles the Great, Charlemagne, the Great Charles, okay? And so Alcuin and Charlemagne went to school together, and when Charlemagne took over and started the First Reich, what is the First Reich? It is where the German people guarantee the Roman Catholic Church and take over and rule and use the Catholic Church as their letterhead. Charlemagne started the First Reich in the year 800, and it goes on for a long time. That Reich lasted for a long time. But the thing is, one of the things that Charlemagne noticed is that there were two different types of Bibles. You pick up one Latin text, and it said one thing. You pick up another Latin text, it said a different thing. And he noticed there's two trains of Bibles all over. So what he did is he went to school with Alcuin, who really was one of the top Latin experts of all of Europe. And so Charlemagne ordered that all Latin texts be sent to England. By golly, if you had an old Latin text that got taken out of your church, got sent to England. And at that time, England owned parts of France, all the way up to Turin, France, and such, and Alcuin would go back and forth. And so the thing is, Alcuin then looks at all these texts, and he sides with the Roman Catholic Church. And if you go to the British Museum, you can see what's called the Alcuin Bible. It's this huge Latin text and such. So the question comes, well, what happened to all those pre-Jerome Latin texts that got sent to England? Ah, the stone the builders rejected. The same became the head of the corner. Well, anybody who's familiar with Catholicism and medieval times and such, what would a medieval baron, who's probably illiterate, a brute, hyper superstitious, what would he do with a text like that? He'd stick it down in his basement like a relic. And he'd sprinkle holy water on it, and he'd make vows on it, and his house is holier because he has a relic in there in his house. And so those manuscripts lay really in bondage for 300-500 years. But they're the best manuscripts from all over Europe of the Latin tongue. Now, I think most of you understand this. Baptists are not Protestants, okay? We're Anabaptists, and in other words, we are those people who have never been part of the Catholic Church. And there's a tremendous book that was written in the 1920s by a woman by the name of Margaret Deansley out of Cambridge, and it's called The Lollard Bible. It's a tough book to read. You have to be really kind of interested to read it. But she goes through and catalogs all the Bibles in the vulgar tongues during the Middle Ages. Walloon and different German languages and things. And we say, well, how would you get a catalog of that? Well, those people didn't leave records. You have to find the records in the Inquisition. It'll break your heart to read those records. And a man did come into our house. And the man did read to us from the book of Luke. And the man did read it in our tongue. Okay? These are, of course, the man's burning at the stake now. These are records left of him. I think some of the most heartbreaking ones came out of England. And I had noticed that my neighbors had many people at their house. And one day they talked to me and invited me to their house. And a man did come in and he did read to us from the Apostle John. And he read to us in the English tongue, and I have come and found my lords to tell you. Okay? Some of you are at this meeting because some man invited you. Wonder if he'd invited you if he could have burned at the stake.
Yeah, sir.
If you'd ratted at him. How willing would you be to go testify and invite people if it could cost you burning at the stake? And you read these records from the Inquisition of these Bibles that are out there and these people who are trying to pass them on. Interestingly enough, one of the ways they survived was in convents. And because the nuns mostly were illiterate, and so they have a Bible sitting there, and Sir Thomas More, who read many of them, Thomas More wasn't a saint man or anything, but Sir Thomas More said it was fascinating how many of them were heretics' Bibles that were sitting in these convents and such, because they're just treating them like relics. And a group of people called Lollards raised up in England. And let me tell you something makes England a little bit different than the average country. Most countries, when the Protestant Reformation came, Holland, Sweden, parts of Germany, parts of France and that, when a local lord would become a Protestant and tell everybody, you have to be a Protestant now, for one generation, everybody sat there angry. This isn't what we're used to. We're not doing Christmas the way I was used to. I was a Roman Catholic after Vatican II, and everybody was really upset for not doing Latin anymore and such. And they would sit there and be angry over it. It wasn't until the next generation that Protestantism would take off. The Lollards had been so successful in England, preaching in the hills and preaching the gospel and such, that when the noblemen turned to the Word of God, there's eyewitness records of a man having a Bible chained to his pulpit and opening it up and reading and someone calling, and there's thousands of people in the hills chanting the words of God back to him. It liberated the Word of God in England. Those Lollards had been so successful up in those hills. There's eyewitness records of people singing the Psalms together. Can you imagine some little English village and thousands of people on the hills all singing these psalms together, liberated, able to read the Word of God. A man by the name of John Wycliffe, who was in charge of teaching noblemen, did an innovative thing. He was trying to teach them to read Latin. And so he began taking above each Latin word in the Latin Bible and writing the English word above it. Never done that where maybe you'll get, you want to know what the Greek is, so you're reading, they'll have a Greek, you know, word, not an English word about, usually it's hard to read that top line, it's not coherent, it doesn't mean anything or whatever. And that's all the first Wycliffe Bible was. But it started a revolution. A guy by the name of John Purvey, another guy by the name of Hereford, picked up on it, began to work with it. Now, for those of you really interested, there's a misconception about the Wycliffe Bible. If you go online today, look up the Wycliffe Bible, you're going to read a Roman Catholic Bible. That is not the Wycliffe Bible. That was done by friends of Westcott and Hort, who wanted you to think that Westcott and Hort were right.
That's right.
So they actually manipulated the Wycliffe Bible, and fundamentalists for the last 200 years have been dumb enough to believe that that's the Wycliffe Bible. Okay, that is not the Wycliffe Bible. The Wycliffe Bible, there are 180 extant manuscripts of it. No two really agree with each other. I'm going to explain to you why. Some of you younger fellows and such are familiar with Wikipedia. What is Wikipedia? Wikipedia is an encyclopedia online that's about 95% accurate, but anybody can change it. My son Steven was talking about a stunt they pulled in the military. They were telling some girl some crazy story or whatever, and they said, well, go look it up on Wikipedia. So they just went into Wikipedia, changed the couple of facts, and, oh my goodness. Right? And then some editor finds it the next day and puts it back or whatever. But what Wikipedia is it's something that anybody can work on. So when Wycliffe in the 1300s first put this out, and this Bible would come to a castle, a man would say, hey, I have a manuscript down in my basement. My great-grandpa used to go there and pray the saints over it. And he'd bring up that manuscript. And he'd say, look, I think this is a little wrong. So for 150 years, the Wycliffe Bible changed from castle to castle, wherever it went. Some of those manuscripts read Roman Catholic. Some of them read very sophisticated, almost King James. The people who study the Wycliffe Bible is actually the University of Stockholm, Sweden. You said, what? The Swedes? Yes, because it's written in Middle English, and Middle English uses Swedish pronouns because of the Viking invasions. And so the University of Stockholm, Sweden, and their English department uses the Wycliffe Bible to help understand that gap and that linkage between English and Swedish. And the first thing they did is their great scholar, Brittsted, waved the flag and said, hey, the Wycliffe Bible is not a Jerome text. It is a King James text. And these people who in 1850 published that thing you find on the internet today are dead wrong. Just as dead wrong as Westcott Hort were when they published the Catholic Bible for the English. Okay? So the thing is, the Wycliffe Bible then is this great Wikipedia project that went on for about 150 years in England with people excited reading the Word of God. But then another thing happened. Spain was a Muslim kingdom. Now, I'm not pro-Muslim, but if I had to live under a Catholic country practicing the Inquisition, or a Muslim country living under Sharia law, I'd pick the Muslim country. Because the Muslim country, I can pay a tax and live. There's no tax you can pay the Catholics. They just killed you. Okay? So the thing is, in that Muslim kingdom, Jews flourished there. And Anabaptists flourished there. They just had to pay a tax to the Muslims. Well, what happened? Between the years 1200 to 1492, when Ferdinand and Isabella finally destroyed the last of the Moors in Spain, slowly the Spanish Catholics were defeating the Muslims. And every time they'd take another one of those cities, for example, there's a record in Salamanca, Spain, in one night, 30 ancient Bibles being burned by the victorious Catholics. Imagine what those Bibles were. 30 ancient Bibles are so happy we finally broke down these walls. We're going to get rid of that thing. So of all the places in the world, it's the Muslims protecting the Word of God. So I often tell people, say, well, you got your Bible from the Catholics. No, we got it despite the Catholics. We owe the Muslims more than we do the Catholics.
Yeah, that's good.
That's just a fact. Okay? Catholics did everything they could to obscure it, destroy it, and everything else. It took defeating the Catholic Church to get the Word of God out of it. And I say that as a man who many of my relatives are Roman Catholic, and I love them dearly. Now, the thing is this. As those cities fell, those Jews and those Anabaptists fled. Where could they go to? Well, the War of the Roses was going on in England. And a man by the name of John of Gaunt, he's a son of Richard III, owned 30 castles. He had so much political power that when the king's writ came onto his land, it was dead. And you had a search warrant from the king, don't mean anything here, okay? Don't mean a single thing here. And he was a friend of John Wycliffe's. And he waved a flag and said, any of you scholars can come here. Orthodox Jews with their long beards and their scrolls, Anabaptists with their Greek texts, and all of them fled to John of Gaunt's lands and to his castles. And the Swedes, who go ahead and study all those Wycliffe Bibles, said suddenly within these English Bibles there's a maturity of they're no longer translating out of just Latin. They're translating out of Hebrew. They're translating out of Greek. And it's a sophistication not seen anywhere on the continent going on in this little backward kingdom of England. So by the year 1500, a man by the name of Erasmus shows up in England, and he's so upset. He had wanted, with all his heart, he had wanted to get to Rome or Germany, someplace where learning's really going on. And when Erasmus showed up in England and he met Sir Thomas More and Colette and such, he made this statement. He said, I have found learning in England to be beyond anywhere on the continent. What's happening? God's setting up the King James Bible, is what he's doing. He's setting it up. He's getting it ready. I'm going to wrap this up pretty quick. I know you guys didn't come for the long haul. But
that's right.
Yeah, the younger guys say it, but us older guys have been drinking coffee. All right? And where our plumbing don't work quite this time. But the thing is here, what then happens is Tyndale comes along. All Tyndale does is he makes the next edition of the Wycliffe Bible. But times have changed, he put his name on it. Okay? That 150-year Wikipedia project, he's done it, and Tyndale did a tremendous job. A lot of books, stories written about it, they're edifying. I hope you read all that you can, okay? Wonderful stories. And slowly, and I've got them written down here, the different grades and the different times as the English Bible goes along. And finally, we come to the point where we have the King James Bible comes out. And if you notice when I wrote down on there, I said the first attempt was made to accurately print the King James Bible. And I'm going to take the next 5 minutes here to change your thinking about the King James Bible. Here's what I want to change your thinking on. A, the original King James Bible, there is no one alive that's ever seen it. It was a handwritten manuscript. Done with a committee of four different men who finally came together out of the four committees, brought it together, and they put together the King James Bible in a handwritten manuscript. If you have seen an original 1611 printing, what you have is somebody trying to print that manuscript. Now, what did it take to print back in those days? Well, it took 5 million different pieces of movable type having to be put together by a man, first of all, who was somewhat of a scalawag, Barker, Robert Barker, who paid 3,500 English pounds for that manuscript. Now, how much was 3,500 English pounds? Well, one of the translators, Abbott, had accidentally killed a man one time. And so he set the man's wife up for life with a good living at 30 pounds a year.
Wow.
Okay? And so what would 3,500 pounds be? Okay? Spent a lot of money on that. You know what he's got to do? He's got to recoup that money as quickly as he can. And he has a license to print the Word of God. And he's the only one that has the license to print the Word of God. But it's estimated in the first King James Bible that there's about 5,000 errors in it. Okay? So if you have the original King James Bible, you have one of the worst Bibles ever printed.
That's right.
Sure is. Okay? You know, I hope you didn't spend much money for it. All right? Unless you're interested in antique value or something. And really, the English Bible would have floundered, except we have a verse in the Word of God says, where the word of a king is, there is power. You know, King George III, we rebel against King George III, properly and right. Read the Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson, that old infidel, understood common law well enough to realize we did not need to give any more allegiance to George III. You read that. He proves that the man is a tyrant and we do not have to follow him. Then where did the kingdom go? It went to each individual head of family in America. The rights of the king went to that man. Then we lent those powers to a central government. But there are nations still run by a king, and where the word of a king is, there's power. That same King George III had a fight with his son, who was just a terrible person. And at one time, he ordered his son's portrait to be burned. And his aides took it out and lied to him and said they did burn it. 20 or 30 years later, the king reconciled with his son, and the aides sheepishly brought that portrait out. The king was really offended. Do you realize about 15 years ago, Buckingham Palace had a fire, and there was only one thing burned and destroyed in it? That portrait. You know why? Because where the word of a king is, there's power. It offended God that a king had said that, and it wasn't done. Okay? Eventually, that portrait had to go. So the thing is, Henry VIII gave us three things. Henry VIII ordered Parliament to make a law of succession. And in that law of succession, that if he should die, that Edward should be the next king. But if Edward should die without issue, without children, that Mary should serve as a king. And that if Mary should die without children, that Elizabeth should serve as a king. Now, Henry VIII made that decree, but see, the problem with the king's decree is the moment you die, the decree's dead. So he made Parliament, at the point of a sword, make that a law. And you realize since that time, no English-speaking people have ever sat underneath an executive authority that they themselves, in their democratic institutions, did not sit there. Okay? So Henry VIII gave us. He died to know it. Because he hated democracy. He hated anything like it. The next thing Henry VIII did. Henry VIII forbid the courts of England to allow his court cases to be appealed to the Pope. Now, he did it for very, very selfish reasons. He wanted to divorce an honorable woman. Okay? But the thing is, he forbid that court case to be appealed to the Pope because in every nation of the world except Spain, court cases could be appealed out of their nation. Spain was an empire, which is a legal definition under Catholicism, meaning that their court cases cannot be appealed to the Vatican. Kingdoms could be. So Henry declared himself an empire. Yeah, the British Empire to this day. And since that time, no English-speaking courts have ever had to have their stuff appealed out of this country. Can't go to the UN, can't go to those other, can't go to the Hague, can't go to any of those places. That's something Henry VIII did. But the third thing Henry VIII did is he gave the universities of England, Cambridge and Oxford, the right to print the Word of God. And so when Barker began to make a terrible job in the 1600s of printing the Word of God, Cambridge went to Charles I, James's son, and said, hey, we have this right from Henry. Charles recognized him. And so you have the first purification of the King James Bible in 1629 when Cambridge sat down with living translators and went through and tried to purge the errors out of Barker's text. It's the first purification. But if it's the Word of God, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried to furnish the earth, purified seven times. It could take seven purifications to make that King James Bible what it is today. The second one was done in 1638 when two living translators, Ward and Boys, all of them having, they didn't need that original manuscript, they had all their own notes. You think they just burned their notes? You think they burned their copy of the manuscript and sold it for 500 pounds? Of course not. The 1638 Cambridge was put out. Tremendous Bible. Still had problems. 1762, a man by the name of F.S. Paris takes the Bible and he does three things that are wonderful. One, he changed from that old Gothic font to a Roman font. How many of you ever seen those old Bibles that'll try to read that font? Isn't that terrible? Okay? He changed that. Number two, he changed the spelling. Okay? Yourself didn't have an E on the end of it anymore. And he isn't spelled with two E's anymore. And he changed that spelling and he changed the punctuation and the capitalization. 1769, Oxford almost fell out of their chairs when they saw that. They had a man by the name of Benjamin Blaney that go all through the Word of God again. Now, if you read the average fundamentalist literature, they tell you that Benjamin Blaney retranslated the King James Bible. He never said he'd retranslate it. He did not retranslate it. He studied Greek and Hebrew to change marginal notes, and he said that. What do you mean by marginal notes? Well, what's Meir Shalach Hashbaz mean? When you read that, well, you go over the margin. It tells you what it means. Okay? Marginal notes. So he changed those. He went through and worked on that. Blaney later did translate his own Bible, but doesn't read anything like the King James Bible. So the thing is, you had that Blaney text. That's the text that took us through the American Revolution and such. 1873, Brevidary Scrivener. He's a traitor by this time. He's about to work on the RV. Scrivener goes ahead. He goes through and he finds more things that still haven't been purged out of that King James Bible. We're not going to do it, but if I were to go through here, I could have everybody open their Bible. Nahum 3:16. Half of you have Bibles that say fleeth. Half of you have Bibles that say fly. Joshua 19:2. Half of you have Bibles that say or Sheba. Half of you have Bibles that say and Sheba. Okay? There are little problems like that. Now imagine me saying, well, I went to two places in California. I went to Frisco and I went to San Francisco. You'd say, I ain't home. That's the same place. Well, that's saying Sheba and Beersheba was that mistake. It's Sheba or Beersheba, okay? So little mistakes like that, they were in that Bible along, and Scrivener went along and found some more of those, but the problem is Scrivener then made some more errors. A guy by the name of A.W. Pollard writes a tremendous book where he exposes what those are and such. And then in World War I, the British melted all their plates for printing the Bibles and shot them into Germans. Alright? Thankfully, the Kuntz family was already over here. Alright? But shot them into Germans, alright? And after World War I, a man by the name of A.W. Pollard does what's called the sixth purification of the King James Bible, and he really goes through and he's finding little commas wrong and little things here. And then they released it to the English-speaking world and offered hard money to anybody. Ever read your Bible, find a little error somewhere? You know, it's just a little misprint. You know, everybody will find one of those somewhere. Just a little thing. Oops, there's a... When you told Cambridge and wrote there, they actually sent you money. Said, thank you for finding that. Here's the words, and it's half italicized, but the other half isn't italicized. They sent you money. That was the seventh purification of the King James Bible. And you know what? It went right back to what it was in Y class today, when the Word of God was just put out to the general public. As it was in the beginning, so it shall be in the end. There's no new thing in this. Okay? God sent it out there and purified that King James Bible. So when you hold your King James Bible, if you have a Cambridge text, an Oxford text like Schofield uses, really it's got about 260 errors in it. But if you hold a Cambridge text, especially as it was before 1985, I'm not going to go into that, but you have the pure Word of God, the seventh language of the world. The Word of God was put into is English. The seventh of those translations in English was the King James Bible, and this here is the seventh purification of it, getting rid of every single thing. So this reads exactly like that handwritten manuscript. Okay. All right, Pastor Cole, thank you.